Okay, we've been reviewing these past few weeks. We were in the middle of looking at the occurrences of the word mystery in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have a few more to look at, but we were also reviewing to try to catch everyone up and get everybody to the kind of the same place as we proceed back to the book of Revelation. And we still have a couple things in front of us. We need to finish these references to Mysterion in the New Testament. We need to finish the references and the discussion we were talking about in terms of wisdom, understanding, and revelation in Scripture and in the New Testament. And those are significant, of course, to the book of Revelation and some of the other eschatological passages. I initially had said last week we would probably look at this section on wisdom and really connect some of the things we've talked about together, which would still leave us to finish up the references to Mysterion. But we had a very interesting Tuesday night class last night. Brother Rick Ludlow shared, and he did talk about Jesus sharing secrets. And he was talking about the parables, and he referenced, of course, the parable of the sower and the seed. And when he was talking about Jesus sharing secrets, of course, that's the basic meaning of the word mysterion, mystery. It's a sacred secret, it's a divine secret that God is disclosing. And Rick shared some things on that. He actually had he shared primarily from Luke 15, the various parables about the lost coin that was found and rejoicing took place, and the lost sheep was found and rejoicing took place, and the lost son returned home to the father, and there was great rejoicing. He was discussing those things, and he tied that in with the concept of Mysterion. Pastor Janine shared some very significant issues about that, and it really it generated a significant concluding discussion to the class where Rick kind of summed up what he shared. He asked me if I wanted to had anything to add, and I kind of summed up what I had really gotten out of it, and it has everything to do with the term Mysterion. So I'm going to go back to the whole idea of Mysterion, and we will get to this tying together and finalizing some of the ideas about wisdom, particularly in the New Testament eschatological passages. But first, what I want to do is I want to go back to Matthew 13. And Matthew 13, I want to use it the way Rick used it to introduce, I would call it just a picture of Jesus, as he said, telling his disciples secrets. And it's significant, and it caused me to go back and look at our list and talk about the things that the passages on Mysterion that we haven't covered. We haven't covered the references in Ephesians, and that's six references. We haven't covered the references in Colossians. That's four references. And if possible, I'd like to cover all of those this week, or just cover the ones in the Epistle to the Colossians this week and then go to Ephesians next week. But I really want to share our conclusion to the Bible study last night. And it just was it was a powerful meeting. All I can tell you, it was a powerful meeting. When Rick shares, it's very powerful. I mean, those of you who didn't hear Rick, he was able to speak twice while he was here from the West Coast. He spoke two Sundays ago. So if you didn't have a chance to listen to Rick's teaching the Sunday sermon, that's on the podcast. You can get that on our podcast. Go under Sunday services and look up Rick Ludlow. The Tuesday night study, it's not recorded. It's predominantly a discussion class, and we have a lot of different teachers teaching it, and but it's a blessing. But that one, you got to kind of be there live to get the gist of it. But if you don't know Rick Ludlow, Rick's history, he started with us in the Jesus movement, and then when he went to school to get his medical doctorate, he started out at Wayne State University, and he moved onto the campus there. And when he had moved onto the campus, he wasn't very far from Dick Bieber's church. And he went to Pastor Bieber's church. He was raised up there at the church, discipled there. And actually, when Pastor Dick retired and moved back to Nova Scotia, Rick was the interim pastor there at Messiah Church for quite a while. And then he and his wife Kathy ended up moving to Los Angeles area, and he worked in the ER in Los Angeles in Orange County for all of his career once he got over there. But he when I listen to him, I hear Dick Bieber. I mean, Rick is Rick, and he's got his own unique anointing. But boy, does he, he really he got that impartation from Dick Bieber, and he brings Pastor Bieber, who for those of us in the Jesus movement, or those of us in the early days after the Jesus movement, when you hear Dick Bieber, and of course he came, and he came and spoke at the Fisherman's Net, our mother congregation. I every time I get to the parable of the wise and foolish builders at the end of Sermon on the Mount, I can just hear his teaching from that day. Of course, I had the chance to hear him speak a number of times. And keep in mind that, I mean, he there's an impartation he gave to Rick. And we considered, those of us in the Jesus movement, when we look at our leaders across the city, we consider Dick Bieber one of the greatest leaders in the city of Detroit in the church. And we also consider him definitely a spiritual father and a mentor. Now, if you keep in mind, if you want to look at the historical link, Bieber imparts his just anointing to Rick Ludlow, but Bieber got Dietrich Bonhoeffer's anointing. When we went to church, when we first would go to the meetings with Dick Bieber, we always left with a copy of The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And that's kind of how, that's our one of our entrances into the Sermon on the Mount, because Cost of Discipleship is Bonhoeffer's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. You can get a paperback version. Probably you go online and get it for a couple bucks. If you have not read The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer, read it. And when you read it, you'll be reading Dick Bieber and Rick Ludlow too as well. But what the brilliance of the genius of Pastor Bieber's preaching is, he was very immersed in theology, and very immersed in biblical studies. And but he was a brilliant guy, but he always made his when he taught, it was just, he had a way of distilling scholarship and brilliance. I mean, Bonhoeffer is one of the most brilliant theologians of the 20th century, and a martyr on top of it. But he had a way of distilling it and just making it not only simple, but powerfully impactful. I guess I could just tell you, when I saw Jeanine McClatchy, she goes, "Man, that was so powerful. It was so powerful." And it was. And it was powerful because there was a synergy there. It wasn't just Rick sharing. It was that the whole group was contributing. So what he taught, he went to the portion in the parable of the sower from Matthew 13, And he went to that parable and he said, he probably about verse 10, which we've read these so many times. We've read this Matthew 13 so many times. Everybody ought to know it by heart by now. But the disciples came and said to Jesus in Matthew 13, 10, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now, Jesus spoke in Aramaic. The Gospels are written in Greek, so they're more than likely translating what Jesus said, and they're writing it for a Greek audience, a Greek speaking audience, because Greek was the language of the Roman Empire that they were evangelizing. But he quoted it the way probably Jesus said it to his disciples. He says, "Because I have some secrets, and I'm going to tell you the secrets, and I'm not telling them the secrets." And he was saying Rick's perspective was Jesus was telling his disciples the scripture, the secrets, because they stayed. And he wasn't telling the others the secrets because they left. And Rick was again distilling it about following Jesus and staying with Jesus and looking to Jesus and seeking after Jesus. And when you do that, Jesus tells you secrets, is what he said. And then I'm processing this while he's saying this, and I know that we've discussed this quite frequently. So I'm going to continue the reading. And so Jesus is telling people secrets. And then he says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Again, the Lord isn't trying to steal stuff from some people and give stuff to other people. Or he's not stealing from the poor and just giving to the rich, because he's saying those who are rich, they're going to get more. Those who are poor, they're going to lose even what they have. But again, what Jesus is saying here is when you have this abundance of desire to follow after Jesus, that's the first and foremost issue that's going on in your life. You're going to get even more, and you're going to get secrets, as Rick would say. God's going to tell you secrets. But those who just don't have that desire, even what they have is taken away from them. Now, really, Jesus is in this discussion about why he speaks in parables or how he explains the purpose of parables. He's actually giving you a preview into the interpretation of the four soils. And in just what he's said, it's the first soil and the fourth soil. Remember, in the interpretation, the first soil is verse 19. When anyone hears a message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away the thing sown in his heart. This is the seed that is sown beside the road, that fell on the pathway, not on the tilled soil, and the birds of the air steal it. So Jesus is saying, whoever doesn't have, even what they have will be taken away from them. But what is it that they don't have? They don't have this desire to seek after Jesus. They're there, shall we speak, shall we say, they're there for something other than Jesus. And this is the phenomenon that we see after all these years of following the Lord, what we've seen in the church, what we've seen in the world, what we've seen in Christianity. So many people come to Jesus because Jesus is spectacular. I mean, look at the story of the 10 lepers in Luke. Jesus heals all 10 of them and only one returns to thank him for his healing. Well, look, the other nine, they didn't care about returning to Jesus. They got their healing and they were gone. Jesus is spectacular. He heals, he delivers, and he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And remember, again, that's not Americans. Oh, yeah, God sends his difficulties on everybody. No, rain is blessing. God sends his blessings on those who are righteous and those who are not righteous. So if you hang around Jesus long enough, you can get good things. But the good soil are those that do what? Well, let's go back to what Jesus is saying. Now, he's already interpreted the first soil for you. Whoever does not have what? Understanding of the beauty of Jesus, the significance of Jesus, the priority of Jesus, they're there looking for something else. Even what he has will be taken away from him. That's the first soil. Therefore, verse 13, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And so what good is it telling them secrets? They're not going to understand them anyways. They're not going to appreciate them. So what qualifies us for receiving secrets from the Lord is we want to know him. We want to press in him. We want to serve him. We want to love him. We want to be in a relationship with him. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, verse 14, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people, there's the soil. Jesus is already saying, I'm not going to come right out and say the soil is people's heart, but it is people's hearts. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and it's turned to me so that they should be healed, and turn that I may heal them. Turn unto me. And the Lord is saying, now there's the good soil. There's the fourth soil. It's turning unto Jesus. Turning unto him and recognizing the value, the blessing, the goodness, the grace, the creator, the father. And so Jesus is saying, when they turn to me, I'm going to heal them and I'm going to teach them all kind of secrets. So we're going through the parables, the three major parables in Luke 15. And by the way, there's also, yeah, there's one more thing I need to share, and that's Mark's version of the parable of the sower and the seed, which is in Mark 4. And we've pointed this out too, because Matthew 13 and Mark 4 are two of the places where the word musterion is. And in Mark 4, they let's see. Yeah, in Mark 4, Jesus says the same thing in verse 11. He said to them, because verse 10 provides this kind of background of what Rick was saying, where he said, well, the disciples got the secrets because they stayed. The rest left. They don't get any secrets. And it says that's why verse 10 in Mark says, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. Notice it's more than just the 12 that stayed. It's not like, oh, the 12 get to hear the secrets and nobody else is. No, everybody who stayed around with the 12 got to hear these secrets. And so he says, to you, it's been given to know the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. And then Jesus says in verse 13, and this isn't in Matthew, and that's why I wanted to point this out. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? Now, look, based on what Rick shared last night, what the key understanding of this parable, which is then sets it in motion to understand all parables. If you understand this parable, you understand all parables. And what's the basic understanding? Hearing secrets from Jesus. Jesus say, I'm giving you secrets. I'm not telling you the secrets. And those secrets are because they're staying there with Jesus. They're pursuing Jesus. They're not going to leave Jesus. And the secrets that Jesus is telling them is, here's how you become good soil. Pastor Anthony Ferriall, when he did the seminar at Lord of the Harvest. I think it was in March when he did that. It might have been early April. He was basing his whole the whole idea of fruitfulness and growth in the kingdom around this parable. He used Mark 4 version, and his point was, how do we become good soil? And his fruit and his emphasis was, and how do we make other people to be good soil? And the whole point was just praying for people, discipling people, loving people, serving people. But let me add this. How do we make people in a good soil? We share secrets with them. And the secret, the main secret is pursue Jesus. Put Jesus first. Jesus has to be first. See, it's Jesus is either first or something else is first. Jesus isn't, well, he's first sometimes and other times he's not. That's what radical conversion does to you. That's what good soil in your heart does. Jesus is always first. Every situation you get into, the automatic default thought you have is, how does this affect my relationship with Jesus? How does this situation reflect my bearing witness to Jesus? How does this situation, how will it bring forth fruit unto the Lord? So what I'm kind of adding to what Pastor Anthony said is, Jesus tells us secrets. So what's very important here is to understand, as we're looking at all these references to musterion in the New Testament, the references to raz in Daniel, the Aramaic term, and the references to the Hebrew word sod in some of the other books of the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus telling us secrets. It's about God telling us secrets. And it's going to be interesting as we apply all this to Ephesians 1 and the other verses, and Colossians 1 and the other verses. I want you to see this, but we continued with this. And as I said, Rick focused in primarily on the three parables in Luke 15. And one of the directions that our discussion went last night was, in all the parables, Jesus is subverting, upending, overturning people's concepts of God. The whole point of the parables, and this is what's so important about Jesus saying, well, if you understand the sower and the seed, you'll understand all parables. What's the key to the sower of the seed? Do you understand your heavenly Father? Do you really know him? Do you really see him the way he is? Do you really see Jesus the way he is? And when you do, you begin to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it was very clear in the way Rick presented those three parables in Luke 15 that each one of those subverts our perspective of God and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And we were, as we began to discuss this more, we just said, actually, if you read all of Jesus's parables, Jesus is constantly confronting the people of that day, the leaders, the common people, the Romans, whoever's involved. He is constantly saying, your concept of God is not correct. Who you think God is not correct. And where we really saw that was in the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. And Rich kept saying, why do he goes, you know, these little titles you have over these chapters in the Bible, that's not scripture. That's just somebody outlining scripture. He says, why is it that they call this the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin and the lost son? He goes, that's and so what he kept doing was he kept trying to come up with different names, and then he asked us for to give different names, and what do you think this parable should be renamed? And we came up with some different names for the parables, and he said, when we got to the parable of the The prodigal son, which, like I say, he doesn't like that. He says this should be the parable about the father who gives everything and the father who forgives everything. And what part of our discussion went like this. We said when we read when we normally read the parable of the prodigal, we're trying to find ourselves in that. Yeah, I'm the prodigal. Oh, thank God for the mercy of the Lord. Or I'm the older brother. Thank God for the mercy of the Lord. Now, the part thank God for the mercy of the Lord is very good and very legitimate. But what we are missing the point when we're trying to find ourselves in these parables. We are supposed to be finding the Lord in the parables. And the point of the parable of the prodigal son is it doesn't matter which son you are. It matters who the father is. And people would hear that parable and say, oh, he's talking about us, or he's talking about me, and some for good and some for not good. Like the Pharisees, when they would hear that, they'd say, oh, he's calling us the older brother, and he's saying these people that we call sinners, they're the restored son. But that didn't heal the Pharisees. It didn't bring them any closer to the Lord. The parable is about the father. Now, the father, remember, we're dealing in a shame honor based society in the ancient Near East. And so everything's about shame and everything's about honor. And those people who have honor are the worthy people, the good people, the favored people, those people upon whom shame come. They're the evil people, the bad people, the people that aren't good. And when we look at that, the truth is the prodigal is clearly he's involved in very shameful behavior. The older brother is involved in religious self-righteous behavior, and there, of course, that's going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. They were self-righteous, and they thought they were better than anybody else, and Jesus is confronting that. But what is missed is the father. The father is beyond shame. The father does things in the parable that would be considered shameful by anyone in the ancient Near East. When the son comes to him and says, give me my inheritance. Give me my inheritance was a way for a son to say that to a living father is a way of saying, I wish you were dead. So first of all, the father should be angry. The father should be incensed. The father should be so upset. But this is the father who, as Rick renamed the parable, who forgives everything and gives everything. The father isn't. Because the father lives beyond shame. He does not live in shame. And so he gives the inheritance to the son, and then he runs every day waiting for him to come back. Now, a father, a Middle Eastern father in the in first century AD, to go out looking for the son who has shamed him, that was an act of shame for the father. The father would, people would say the father ought to be ashamed of himself. He that his son should be judged. His son should be just removed forever from the family. You shouldn't be going out there running after him. But he's a different kind of father. He's a father that no one has ever seen, that no one looks for, that no one sees, that no one understands. And we Rick talked a lot about in his sermon on the Sunday several weeks before that, talked a lot about the difference between the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And so I made that point, taking what he had already taught us, and said, well, one of the things here that the Lord is showing is when people live their lives through the lens, through the perspective of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they're always looking for honor and shame. Good brings honor, evil brings shame. And because we're constantly looking in that, we also know that because of our sin, we were cast out of the garden. Because of our sin, we were found naked. Because of our sin, we die. But the Father is the tree of life. The Father sees things through the tree of life. And the tree of life is that, as in the parable of the lost sheep, the father runs after the lost sheep, pursues the lost sheep. The other 99, they're righteous sheep. They're good sheep. The father isn't worried about the good sheep. The father is out trying to bring back together. And this was another name that one of the members in the or one of the participants in the class said, that the parable could be renamed "The Father Who Wants Both of His Sons and His Family Whole, His Family Full, His Family Together." And of course, that was just underscored. Yep, I got 99 sheep here, but my family's not whole until I get that 100th sheep back. The woman with the who lost the 10 golden coins, the gold coins was a, that would be it would have been a necklace, and it was tied together as a necklace. So if one stone was removed, the whole necklace was worthless. So she wants this necklace to be whole. And the son, not only does the father go after the son that shamed him, because he lives beyond shame, he wants his family to be whole and he wants his family to be one. When his other son complains and his other son rebukes the father, which again, that's a shameful act. The son doesn't rebuke the father. Father rebukes the son, but the son rebukes the father. And the father just says, "Look, everything I have is yours. And I just want my family together." And we went further, and we were talking about Rick's concept of the parables. And so we said, so could we formulate a kind of principle here that the purpose of all of Jesus's parables is to get us to see who the Father really is and to get us to see who the Son really is. And the only way that can be done is by subverting our perspective of the Father and the Son, because we don't have the right perspective of the Father. We don't see God the way he really is. We can see him as punitive. We can see him as angry. We can see him as vengeful. We can see him as he can't wait to punish the guilty and to bless the righteous, which none of that is true, because he doesn't. If all he does is punish the unrighteous, we're all going to hell, guys, because none of us, there's none righteous, no, not one. No. He wants to bring people back to a perspective of life, and the perspective of life is that we read the parables and we see who the Father really is, and we begin to understand that. We begin to understand that when we misread the parables, it's because we're looking for ourselves in the parable instead of saying, what is Jesus saying about the Father? What is he saying about himself? What is it that we're missing here and not seeing? And it was powerful. I mean, I'm not really doing justice to it because it was a process, and Janine was contributing, and everyone was there. Everyone there was contributing, and it was just, and we kind of evolved our way into this concept. But then I walked away from that and said, I got to teach on the mysteries again, because the mysteries are the secret. And what is the secret of the kingdom that he's telling the ones who stay? This is how my Father really is, guys. You're not seeing my Father the way he really is. Your teachers are not teaching you who the Father really is, and you guys are not seeing me the way I really am. But for those who will turn to me, that means see me for the way I really am, who will turn and see me the way I really am, healing's going to come. And the healing is I'm going to remove you from this good versus evil perspective, and I'm going to bring you into this perspective of life. So I added one more thing at the end of the class, because I thought about Neil Silverberg, one of his quotes. And actually, before Rick even ministered at the church, actually he came to three meetings, because he was there at the Saturday Night Most Excellent Way the day before he taught the church on Sunday. He went to Most Excellent Way, he taught church on Sunday, and he did church on Tuesday. Well, when Rick comes into town, and we only see each other once a year, although we'll talk occasionally over the phone, or we'll email or text each other. But what we usually do is he says, okay, when can I sit down and meet with you? And we usually, when we sit down and meet, we might eat and then come, we eat and then we come back to my house. And we just sit in the backyard. We kind of, we have chairs inside the garage, and we sit in there and just talk to each other, and we usually talk 4 or 5 hours, and my dog runs around, and and we just it's just a wonderful time. Well, I had shared with him what I said. Let me close this, because what we've gotten here is that the mystery of the kingdom, the sacred secret, the secrets that Jesus tells some people and doesn't tell others, it's the secret of who the Father really is. And it's the secret of who the Son really is. And of course, he's going to add this. It's the secret of the power of the Spirit at work in us. And so I had shared this with him. I don't know how we got to talking about it, but I don't remember the context in that 4.5 hour time we spent on Saturday. And I shared this with him, and I said, this is pretty, this kind of goes with what we were sharing tonight. And he remembered that I had shared this with him. Neil Silverberg, was teaching on Isaiah 9. Unto us a son is born and a child is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. That's like Isaiah 9, verse 6. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I've shared it before, and at Sundays I've shared it before here, but it held a special relevance to what we were coming up in the class with. The Hebrew word for wonderful, Neil says in Hebrew, the implication of it is, and his name should be called Surprise. And I share that quite a bit, but I said, but that's the secret. It's we get surprised by who God really is. That's what Jesus is getting at. That's what Rick was getting at. That's what Jesus is getting at in his parables. He is telling us that we do not see God the way he really is. Now, I'm going to tell you a parable, and every one of his parables, it's just he disrupts a normal Hebrew culture. Like he said, well, who's the hero of the parable of the lost sheep? He goes, it's a shepherd. He goes, where shepherds were in terms of social status, they were almost on the bottom. Shepherd was one of the least prestigious professions in all of Israel. And yet the Lord says, David says, the Lord is my shepherd. That would have been an insult to saying that, it's like it would be an insult to saying the Lord is my shepherd, to the Lord. But even in the Old Testament, the father is beyond shame. So he says, so the hero in the first parable is a shepherd. He goes, who's the hero in the second parable? A woman. He goes, women were not well esteemed. And he went on to quote what the rabbi said, thank you, Lord, that I'm not born a Gentile. This is what some it was a rabbinic saying, or sometime around the time Jesus arrived, or maybe a little bit before, a little bit after. I thank you, Lord, that you, it's a rabbi, obviously a man. Thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a woman. Thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a Gentile. Thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a dog. And that is not very flattering in terms of how women were felt of. Well, Jesus makes women. How many parables is the hero a woman? How many parables is the hero a tax collector? How many parables is the hero a shepherd? Jesus is, because he's subverting the way people saw haves and have-nots. So this is powerful stuff, guys. This is powerful stuff. So I thought, well, this is going to work. So let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and see, as we've got at least 4 occurrences of mysterion in Colossians. There are at least 5 that I'd like to get in Ephesians. Don't know whether we'll get them all, but we'll get the ones in Colossians easily. All right, let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to start. I was looking, where do we start in Colossians to get like the context here to make this idea of the what Paul is talking about in terms of mysterion work. And the two references to mysterion are Colossians 1:20, well, there are three, 1:26, 1:27, and 2 verse 2. So I'm going to start in Colossians 1:18, and we're going to read through Colossians 2 verse 3, and we're going to cover three out of the four references to mysterion that Paul uses in Colossians. So we're going to start with verse 18. And he, that's Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. So he's the head, we're the body. That the head is the most important thing to the body. No head, no body. That's where we're going with this imagery. He's also the beginning. He's the source of all things. And the source of all things, where things start, most important thing. You don't have a start, you don't have anything beyond it. He's the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection is the pattern for all other resurrections that will take place in human history. And if isn't raised from the dead, there is no resurrection. So Paul is just building up how significant Jesus is. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the directive, authoritative force in the body. He's the source. The arches is just, that's the Greek word. He's the source, means he's the start of everything. Everything starts in him, and resurrection from the dead starts in him. So it goes on and says, so then in all things he might have the first place. Jesus is first. He's the first. He's also the last. He's not only the source, but he's the goal toward which all history is moving. Because in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. Now, what's interesting about what Paul does, now, when Paul speaks, Paul is raised, he's a Jew raised in the Gentile world. Okay, he's from Tarsus. He was raised in speaking the Greek language, but he was also raised as a Jew, reading and speaking Aramaic, maybe even reading Hebrew. He was a Pharisee. He was a very learned and wise a class of teachers. But the one thing he understands, Greek culture. He understands Roman culture, because that's how he's raised. He's a Roman citizen, which not a lot of people were Roman citizens. He has a very kind of elite background that makes him so unique to be able to fulfill what God wanted him to do. But he uses this term pleroma, and it's a Greek philosophical term. And the fullness was a term, and he's using a Greek term, not necessarily a Hebrew term. He's using a Greek term because he's expressing things about Jesus that are very Hebraic, but he's also expressing things about Jesus that are Greek. He was multi-conversant. He could not just speak a number of languages, but he could speak fluently in other languages. The disciples, the 12, they understood Greek enough, but they're not necessarily fluent in Greek. They're obviously they can speak the language, but Paul is fluent. And the fullness could be the fullness of divinity, the fullness of the Godhead. In fact, it'll say later on in Colossians 2, verse 9, that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead in physical form. But he's saying that he's not only the first in terms of the church, in terms of creation, in terms of resurrection. He is first in terms of how Greek philosophical thought was developed. He's the pleroma. I mean, and the pleroma is this kind of divine energy that the Greeks were always looking after. So Paul's preaching this for Jews, he's preaching it for Gentiles, which the Colossian church would have been a mixture. And so he's saying the fullness of God is in Jesus Christ. It's not God created Jesus, or Jesus is this spirit-filled man, this godly man. No, he is God and he is man. And then verse 20 says, and because he's first in all these things, through him God was going to reconcile all things unto himself. God takes a human being and inhabits that human being as God. That human being is who he is. It's not just he inhabited a body. Jesus is that body, but it's this incarnation, God and man coming together in Christ, and now and he's going to be able to, because of his humanity, he's going to be able to reconcile humans to God, and because of his divinity, he's going to reconcile God to human beings. See, it's not just Jesus just didn't come as a man to reconcile man to God. He's reconciling God to man in this, through him to reconcile all things to himself. So now he's the first, which is the source. He's the pattern of resurrection. He's also the head of the body, but he is the source of the reconciliation of all things human and divine. They're reconciled in him because he's human and divine. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, that's through Jesus, whether the things on earth or the things in the heavens. Now, not only does is got to understand, the blood doesn't only just reconcile God to man, it also reconciles man to God, because he goes, remember, and he cleanses the heavenly temple and purges it with his blood. But he also reconciles the very fabric of the cosmos to God. The things on the earth are the material aspects of God's creation: sun and moon and stars and earth and soil and all these things that make up the earth, animals and plants and bugs that you don't like. All of this is reconciled by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus extends through everything that has been created. So he continues, and this is again, we're building up the context here. Now he gets to, and you all who were once alienated and enemies in your mind. Now, the specific word for mind there, dianoia in the Greek, because we were looking at this when we were talking about understanding and wisdom and revelation. Dianoia is the aspect of our mind that understands. Now, he's saying that we were alienated and enemies in our minds because we didn't understand. And not understanding is not seeing things from God's perspective. It's not seeing Jesus, and it's not seeing what Jesus sees. So there's this reconciliation. And see, when we don't understand, and now could Paul be alluding to that first soil? Well, the first soil is the people who they hear the word, but they don't understand. They don't see it God's way. They don't understand it. And so the enemy comes and steals it from them. See, the dianoia also has to be reconciled to the Lord. The cosmos has to be reconciled to the Lord. God has to be reconciled to people. People have to be reconciled to God. Everything has to be reconciled through the blood of Jesus. But our understanding, the part of our being whereby we understand. And what is it that we need to understand? Jesus said, they don't understand me. They don't understand the Father. And see, understanding the Father, okay, understanding Jesus is what? Seeing Jesus. But what does it mean to understand the Father? It's seeing what Jesus sees. Jesus sees the Father, and we not only have to see Jesus and understand him for the way he is, but we have to see the Father the way Jesus sees the Father. We have to see what Jesus sees. So seeing Jesus is obviously Jesus is unveiled, and seeing the Father is obviously seeing what Jesus sees. And so we have to be reconciled in the area where we don't understand. This is why we constantly need to be reading the parables. You know, Rick had some really interesting things he said. He encouraged people. He encouraged people, no one, say the same, find a prayer and say that prayer every day. Say the same prayer every day. Find a prayer. If you're more evangelical, he had us all recite the Lord's Prayer before we started. He says in his car, he's got in plastic, he's got three things, and he takes it with him everywhere he goes. And so he's driving the car, but he's meditating. He's thinking, he's meditating. And one is he prays the Lord's Prayer. The second thing he said is that he has a portion of Jesus's prayer from John 17 in the car. And he meditates on John 17, Jesus's high priestly prayer. Now, here's the genius of that. Teach us how to pray. Well, here's how you pray. So the Lord's Prayer is how Jesus teaches us to pray, but John 17 is Jesus himself praying. And so he meditates on that. He meditates on Jesus's prayer. And then the third thing he said was he's got a folder with a copy of every one of Jesus's parables. Why? Because it's in the parables that you're looking. Jesus is going to show us who the Son really is and who the Father really is. Now, all that's interesting, but his point is that the Word of God renews our minds. It when Pastor Bird talks about getting the Word down inside of us, or Minister Gardenhire says getting the Word down inside of us. Well, that's absolutely true. We need to get the Word inside us. But Rick's understanding is we need to have our minds renewed, and the Word of God gets inside of us, and the Word of God renews our minds. It probably is the same end result, but it's a little different perspective. So he says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your understanding because of your wicked works, or the Greek says, let me read it in the Greek, and you who were once alienated and enemies with your understanding in your wicked works. Our understanding, instead of being in Christ, is lodged in our wicked works. And see, when it's in Christ, we begin to have a perspective of the tree of life. We begin looking through the lens of the tree of life. When it's in wicked works, all we see is good and evil and good and evil and good and evil. And we get caught up in culture wars. I mean, the epitome of the culture wars is partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because it's this one's good and this one's bad, and we need to hang out with those who are like us, who are good, and we need to destroy those who are evil. That's not seeing God the Father correctly. That's not seeing the Son correctly. The Son, he says, it's like going to the village of the Samaritans in Luke and saying, you know, we told this one to do what we're doing and see what we're seeing and preach what we're preaching and do what we're doing, and they wouldn't do it. So let's call fire down from heaven upon them like Elijah did. And Jesus said, you do not understand the spirit that you are of right now. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save men's life. And so all these perspectives that breed hatred and hostility and fear of, oh, those who aren't with us, those who are different from us. I mean, these are the disciples. What are the disciples preaching? They're preaching the truth. Oh, somebody doesn't preach the truth to me. Let's call fire down from heaven. Jesus is saying, well, I have a secret that I want to tell you about. But I don't know if I should tell you this secret right now, because you guys are so off, but I'll tell you the secret. That's not the Father. And see, when we are living off the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you know what our lives revolve around? Good and evil. The bad people and the good people, the good and the evil that's in my life. And brethren, that's being under the law. That is not being under grace. It's not being under Jesus. When it's not that we don't think about those things, but we think about them from a context of life. We might see good versus evil, but because we're seeing the Father for who he really is, and we're looking at a perspective of life instead of saying, is this right? Is this wrong? If I do this, am I going to hell? If I do that, am I going to heaven? If my friend does this, are they going to hell? Or how do I get them to go to heaven? Instead, looking at it from a perspective of life is, Father, how can we help to reveal you and your son in this situation? How do I need to see you more clearly? And that's really where it starts. It starts with years and years and years of saying, I'm not seeing you, Lord, in this. I'm afraid. I'm angry. My desires are out of control. I'm walking in shame. I'm walking in guilt. I'm walking in condemnation. I mean, Lord, this isn't right. I need to see you the way you are, Lord. And see, Rick would say, yeah, when I'm struggling like that, I read a parable and I look for the Father. I look for Jesus in that parable. So you who were once alienated and enemies with your understanding in your wicked works, now he has yet reconciled you in the body of his flesh through his death in order to present you a holy and blameless sacrifice and irreproachable before the Father. Now that's seeing the Son for who he really is. You're so terrible, Oz. You're alienated in your mind because of your wicked works and you're not seeing me clearly. Off with your head. But that's not what Paul says. He says, "This here's another thing, that the Son who is first in all things, he's first because he can reconcile you. He has come to reconcile you. He has reconciled you because of what he did." And what does the good father from the parable of the lost son do? He wants his whole family together. And what he wants is for you to be part of his family. He's reconciled you in the body of his flesh through his death to present you. See, there's an image here of sacrifice and offering. Now, the animal sacrificed and the high priest offers the sacrifice, or the animal sacrifice and the priest offers the sacrifice. The animal is slain and the priest offers the sacrifice. Well, Jesus in this image, he's both. He's the offering and he's the offerer. He's first in all things. He's the ultimate high priest. So he's reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death, and he's going to present us what? Because he was the holy, blameless, and perfect, without fault, without flaws, Lamb of the sacrifice. Because he's that way and he presents himself and he presents his blood. Now, he can make us. His sacrifice took care of the sins of everybody. Just as you offered a sacrifice to the priest and the priest offered it and your family was cleansed of their sin, Jesus now offered himself and he cleanses everyone. And this is theology is it's difficult to deal with. You can see where, you can understand where, I can understand where people in church history have said, well, if you really read the New Testament, if you really read Scripture for what it says and not what you're reading into it, if you really read it, yeah, you can understand where people would believe in universalism, universal reconciliation, that everybody's saved. Well, God's heart is for everybody to be saved, but he tells that secret to some people and he doesn't tell it to other people. We press into him in faith and he tells us the secrets. And now remember, Paul's going to use mysterion in a moment, but he's sharing some secrets here. Paul is sharing some secrets. Now, here's the interesting thing about the before the death of Jesus and after the death of Jesus. You even see it in the ministry of Jesus. When he starts out his ministry and he heals somebody, or he delivers somebody, or he sits down and has a discussion with somebody, and they say, "You're the Messiah. We're going to go tell anybody." Everybody goes, "Don't tell everybody. Don't." Jesus discourages people at times. He discourages them from telling them. That's the so-called messianic secret, where Jesus don't tell anybody about this, particularly his disciples. They're the ones he says, "Don't tell anybody about this." Why? Because the secrets are for some people and not for everybody else. But as Jesus gets closer and closer to his death And also, as Jesus deals with people that are really not accepted. I mean, stop and think about it. You're a Jew, and you might not even make it in because you're not performing the rituals properly. You're not keeping the law properly. You're barely getting in. Can you imagine a Gadarene demoniac, a Greek possessed by thousands of devils? And can you imagine the Romans and the Syrophoenician woman? I mean, she's a Canaanite. They're the sworn enemies of the Jews, and Jesus is forgiving them. So as he moves closer to his death, he begins to tell people, "Yep, you can go tell them who I am." And as he deals with the really, really like here are the Jews, and then here are the Greeks, and then here are the Romans, and then, oh my gosh, and here are the people that even the Greeks and the Romans despise. They're under the bottom of the barrel when Jesus deals with them. He says, "Yeah, you can go ahead and tell people, because nobody expects you to be righteous anyways. Oh, by the way, I'm doing that because I want my disciples to say, see that Samaritan woman? I'm healing her. What, Lord? You can't talk to a Samaritan. They're evil. They're no good." Well, that's because you guys are partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but I'm partaking of the tree of life. And remember, the people, they come and bother Jesus, and they're like, "Get away, you Canaanite woman. Ugh, get out of here. Quit bothering Jesus." And Jesus is like, "Let her bother me. I'm gonna press her here to see if she stays or she goes." And anybody who stays, well, they're willing to. Remember, he says, "Well, the Syrophoenician woman says, would you heal my daughter?" And the Lord says, "What do you mean? I'm not gonna give the children's bread to dogs." I mean, Jesus is like, he's taking the language that his Jewish people held, calling these people dogs. Well, wait a second. My people are Republicans and you're a Democrat. Hey, you're evil. You're wicked. You're a demon. No, we're not going to talk to you. And Jesus took on that language because he's making a point to them. This is how you guys treat her. Watch, guys, watch. And she says, "Well, Master, even the dogs eat crumbs from the master's table." And Jesus looks and says, "Do you get it, guys? You called her a dog. That's what you believe. I called her a dog, but she's staying. She's not leaving, guys. She's staying. So come here." And he whispers a secret into her ear: "Your daughter's gonna be healed." And this is Jesus. He's constantly subverting the way people see things. So it goes on and says, verse 23, "If indeed you remain, you continue, you persevere in the faith, being founded and established firmly and not drifting away from what? The hope of the gospel." Paul is saying, here's the secret. Hold on to the hope of the gospel no matter what happens to you. Let nothing that happens to you cause you to let go of the hope of the gospel. Something horrible happened in my life. I can't hold on to the hope of the gospel anymore. Hold on to the hope of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. Now, these are the secrets that he's saying. He's saying, yes, the blood is for everybody, but hang on to the hope of the gospel, because those of you who hang on to the hope of the gospel, you are building on a firm foundation. You're not drifting away. You're not you're the boat you're on sunk, and you're holding on to a piece of the boat in the water, and you're drifting away. No, somebody's going to come and rescue you. Hang on to the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a servant, became a minister, I am the minister of the hope of the gospel to all you Syrophoenicians and Gadarene demoniacs, and I'm here for those you have the little boy who cast himself in the fire and the water, little boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm here for all these unclean women and unclean dogs and unclean Gentiles that your own teachers have said thank you that I wasn't made one of them. Jesus says, no. Paul, I told the secrets to a few in my ministry. I raised up a handful of disciples, but now you speak it to the many. Speak it out loud. And see, one of the switches that takes place in Paul's use of the term mousterion is that we start seeing now the secrets told to everyone. And see, this is where we're at. This is the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. Jesus is in between old covenant and new covenant. So he's a little bit old covenant and he's a lot new covenant, but he's still a little bit old covenant because until he dies and is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven, the new covenant cannot be released in full force. But once it is, he says, go to all the nations and tell them the secrets. Let them see who God really is. Now, they got their own misconceptions of God. Gentile misconceptions of God are different from Jewish misconceptions of God. That's like the difference between self-righteous religionists and rank pagans. They all have their misconceptions of God, but you go and see Paul's starting to speak now. So now he brings us to verse 24. Now there's a subtle switch. This is why I wanted to start it in 18. I wanted you to get the sense of the gospel. Paul in verses 18 through 23 is preaching the gospel, but now Paul switches and he's talking about his own ministry. Because that's the last thing he says in verse 23, of which I, Paul, became a servant, a minister. And it's so powerful. The word minister, and when we say minister, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, fivefold ministry, that's what a minister is. But that's the word that was used to designate the greatest charismatic authority in the church. But the word, the simple word in Greek, diakonos, means a servant. And that's just, it's the most powerful is the one who serves the most. We see that in Jesus' ministry. Now, Paul switches to his apostolic ministry. Now, remember, Paul is in jail when he's writing Colossians. Paul is suffering. This jail sentence is going to lead to his martyrdom, but he's still ministering the gospel. So now he says, and because of this, he says, now I rejoice. I walk in the joy of the Lord. Pastor Jan, I know she talked a little bit about the joy of the Lord at the women's meeting, and I know that I wanted her to preach it this Sunday, but as those of you heard, you can't preach the same story 2 days in a row. Well, maybe we'll get her to preach it later on, but what she shared with me, I don't know exactly what she shared there, but what she shared with me, the verse that the Lord gave her, it's kind of a foundation point, was a starting point, was the joy of the Lord is our strength. That comes from Nehemiah, I believe it's Nehemiah 8, verse 3. Frank, go ahead, look that up and give us the thumbs up. I think it's Nehemiah 8, 3. It's in Nehemiah 8. But when Nehemiah shared it, it's the context surrounding that. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But she looked up the word strength in Hebrew, and the word strength in Hebrew means it is a refuge. It is a strong tower. It is a place of protection. It's a place of safety. It's a place that people go to be protected from war. Okay, war in the ancient time. So the joy of the Lord is the place that we seek refuge in. All right. It's the place that protects us. It's the place that makes us safe. It's the strength. It's the place that keeps us from failing. And so as we're dealing with that, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It was a time. The context of that is Ezra and Nehemiah are reading to the people from the Word of God, and it's a time of repentance. It's because they're coming back from the exile. They've rebuilt the temple. They're rebuilding the city, and now they're building the walls, which is interesting. The walls are the bulwark. The walls are the safety, the protection, the place of refuge. When the people in the who lived outside of Jerusalem, when warfare was coming, they all ran to the city and they went in because they'd be safe inside the city walls. So the Lord, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's our refuge. It's right when they're building the walls. It's they have the visible, tangible image, and they now they're making a theological point, a spiritual point. But they're reading these scriptures, and the Lord is rehearsing with them all their sins, the reasons they went into exile, and they are acknowledging their sin. They need to acknowledge their sin. Again, we got to have repentance along with faith. Where there's no acknowledgement of our sin, it hinders faith. But when God is confronting us with our sin, it can be very grievous, and the people are grief-stricken by this reading. I mean, they have to read this. The liturgical reading of Scripture demands you start in Genesis and you read through to Second Chronicles. And there was a liturgical reading through the year, and you went through all these passages in Scripture. And you at certain feast days, you read certain sections of the Torah, and this is a particular time where they're rehearsing their sin. And you remember in the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. I mean, Daniel does the same thing. Okay, it's 8:10. Thank you, Frank. The joy of the Lord is your strength and your stronghold. Okay. Did you get that from the Amplified? Is that from the Amplified, or did you get it from another one? Because when I see it's your strength and your stronghold, that looks like an Amplified translation. And the Amplified Bible shows it there. Shows it there as strength and stronghold, because that's what the word means. It's our stronghold. It's our strong tower. It's our refuge. So they are grieving so much in repentance. They're grieving so much in sorrow that Nehemiah understands, and Ezra, they understand godly sorrow leads us to repentance. It doesn't lead us to despair. Okay, so. It's really interesting. Legitimate repentance. We got to go as far as we can in that repentance, and then get our healing from the Lord, get our strength from the Lord, get our pardon from the Lord, get our forgiveness from the Lord. And they were headed in a direction where even legitimate grief was taking them somewhere. It was taking them somewhere that they couldn't deal with it. They were beginning to despair, and that's why they get up and say, No. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You repented. Now get out of that grief. Message: do not stay forever in grief. Okay, don't stay forever in grief. Grief has a purpose, but there's an expiration date to grief. Grief isn't our stronghold. The joy of the Lord is our stronghold. So he's saying, guys, you acknowledge your sin, you're grieving over it, you're the implications of your failure is gripping you, but walk, turn to faith now. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. So when Paul says, and the reason I got on it for a couple reasons, is because Paul says, now I rejoice. Rejoice is the verb form of joy. To rejoice is to be immersed in joy. Rejoicing is the verbal action manifestation of joy that's in our heart. So Paul in prison says, now I'm certain Paul has had he's had a lot of Paul's had a lot of grief. At this stage in his life. I mean, I don't know yet at this stage if he actually senses that this is the end of the line for him, because he never gets out of he doesn't get out of jail here. I mean, there are traditions that say he got out of jail, he went to Spain, and then he came back and was jailed again. those are traditions. There's nothing in scripture that says it. And I just, again, it's, that's like talking about being raptured, you know, before the tribulation. I'm just not, it just doesn't fit the whole tenor, the whole context of what the Lord's trying to get across here. I don't know if Paul understands that yet, but you know, you're the, let's call it this respect, you're the greatest apostle other than Jesus that's ever lived. And again, remember, Paul said that himself. He says, I accomplished more than all those before me. Because everybody used to knock him, well, you weren't one of the original 12. You're not really a great apostle. And Paul says, no, actually, I've accomplished more than they have. But he says, but not I, but the grace of God within me. He had a real framework of the bigness of what God had called him to. And I mean, I don't know, you know, he wanted to go to Spain, but that's kind of like Moses wanted to go into the promised land too. And then the Lord said, no, you did your job. You led him there. It was like saying to Paul, like Moses, well, one of your disciples will get to Spain, but you're not going to Spain. So there's got to be some bittersweet going on there. But he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. He's Paul has started to understand that the sufferings that he's experiencing are for the church. Those of us in leadership, we need to understand this too. Leaders are going to suffer. And when we enter into seasons of great suffering, keep your eyes fixed, not on yourself. I mean, there are going to be times when you're going to feel it and it's going to be difficult, but you have to lift up your eyes and understand that Christian suffering is always redemptive suffering, because Jesus' suffering is redemptive suffering. And redemptive suffering is means is that through our suffering, people are able to go places they couldn't go apart from our experiencing that suffering. We become the vehicle of Jesus' suffering at this time. Now watch what he says. And those of you who've heard me preach on Colossians 1:24, I've entitled one, Colossians 1:24 is the apostolic imperative. This is why a mama don't let your babies grow up to be apostles is like one of my theme songs. That's a made-up song, obviously. It's a funny way of reminding me that people who want so much to be an apostle. I remember Watchman Nee said this when I was a young believer. I read it, and he just said, "People who want to be apostles, they don't have a clue what it means to be an apostle." As we move up in rank, and remember, the apostles are first in the church. We automatically, yep, we gain more authority, but we gain more authority because we suffer more. Now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. Now here's the apostolic imperative. Paul had to eventually come to understand his suffering as imparting something to the church. See, we ministry, I always say, it's more than just teaching and preaching and counseling and mentoring. There's impartation. Okay, I said it earlier. Rick Ludlow is under Dick Bieber. And Dick Bieber imparted something to Rick Ludlow. And Pastor Bieber has gone home to be with the Lord. But when I hear Rick speak, I close my eyes and I hear Dick Bieber speak. And I hear Dick Bieber preaching. And that's good stuff. That's powerful stuff. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf, and I fill up the things that are lacking. So it's a picture of here's a jar. It's an empty jar, or it's a vase is what I should say, like an urn, like an ancient vase, and it's empty, and but something needs to be contained in it, and you fill it up, or it's a cup, it's like a goblet, it's a cup, and something's not in there, the wine's not in there, and you got to fill it up, it's lacking. And Paul says, I fill up the things that are lacking. And what's lacking? The things that are lacking in the tribulations of Christ, in the afflictions of Christ. There are things that are lacking in And what's lacking is if we pour the wine into the goblet, remember the wine is Jesus's blood, and Jesus got that blood from going through his tribulation on the cross. Now, I was talking to a brother who, and he's well, it's a brother from Living the Word, who will be leading worship on Friday night. And he and I, well, we try to meet once a month. It probably doesn't work. We probably meet about every other month. And we meet for, again, we it's not quite a Rick Ludlow, Mike Osminski meeting, because we only meet once a year or so. But when we meet, we usually meet about 2 hours. So, and this brother and I just have really the same perspective of eschatology. And that means, we don't believe in a rapture before the Great Tribulation. And I spoke to him and I said, Jesus wasn't raptured from the Great Tribulation. He went through the Great Tribulation. If Jesus is our model, then if Jesus goes through the Great Tribulation, so do we. The Great Tribulation is the cross for Jesus. That's his Great Tribulation. And here's an interesting thing. It's just a little, and this is like a thing that this would make Mark Palladino happy. The belief in the rapture, being raptured so that we don't go through the Great Tribulation, that teaching is exactly, if we say that Jesus's cross was the Great Tribulation, do you know what the Muslims teach? Jesus was raptured off the cross before he died. He did not die on the cross. He was raptured and a different person was crucified in his place. The Muslims teach that. Now, I'm not trying to equate my dispensational brethren with that. I'm just saying it's ironic. And I know people say, well, he went through the Great Tribulation, so we don't have to. Well, here's what Paul is saying. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings on behalf of the church, the Colossian church. And while I'm suffering in prison, my suffering is pouring into your empty cup things that you need because you are not yet prepared to go through the tribulation. And it's what's lacking in the tribulation of Christ. And this is all taking place in my flesh, and it's taking place for his church, his body. His body, which is the church. This is what real leadership impartation is. This is an aspect of discipleship that no one can do what I can do, and I can't do what anybody else can do, is recognizing that when I suffer as a pastor, I suffer as a minister, the suffering that I go through is so that I can, the grace that I receive to get through the suffering gives me the ability to impart grace for other people to get through the suffering that will come, that is coming, that is upon us right now. Every generation has their moment of tribulation or great tribulation. And Paul is actually saying, now, Colossians, you're a new church. Paul never went to, he didn't found the church in Colossae. His apostolic team members did while he was back in in Ephesus, dealing with whatever apostolic things he had to deal with. And he recognizes it's like when we can ask questions and we can say, Lord, why am I going through this? Why is this horrible, terrible, difficult thing that I never anticipated? In fact, it would have been something if you would have told me, Lord, I would have said, oh, God doesn't do that to Christians. Why am I in this? And you know what the Lord will say? Come here. Stick with me. I'm going to tell you a secret. It's not for you. You are going through this for everybody around you. The very people you've said, God, I pray that this child will be transformed, or this spouse will be transformed, or this disciple will be transformed, or this person I'm ministering to will be transformed. Lord will go, they don't have the ability, they don't have the grace to press through their difficulties, but I'm going to give it to you. And this is a secret. You impart it to them. You're going to be able to impart it to them. And what you find out is, and sometimes you just pray for people, and God does things. I mean, He just moves powerfully. He reminds us it's still God. But some of the greatest difficulties that we come up against, and we find ourselves against a wall, and we say, like, God, I want. I'm praying for this person so hard. This person's in my prayer bubble, and I'm praying that they be released from the strong man. And I'm praying that they see Jesus, and I'm praying that they see the Father. And there, it's not happening. The Lord goes, it will happen when you find yourself in prison, when you find yourself in a position of Moses, in a position of Paul, where you ask for something. I'm like, no, I'm going to give you this, and you're going to find out that in your very suffering, you become the source of the answer for prayer, and that's how that person's going to get out of the situation they're in. And I'm going to free them from the strong man, and I'm going to bless them, and I'm going to cause them to see Jesus, and I'm going to cause them to see the Father. Because remember, the secret is when you're in prison. When you're in one of these situations, you can't figure out why this ever happened to you, and I show up there with you, you're gonna see me the way I really am. You're gonna see Jesus the way He really is. And when you see me the way I really am, that I bring surprise out of the best situations that you enter into and the worst situations. When I bring out surprise, you're going to find out the secret of seeing who I really am and seeing who my son really is. And guess what? You're going to be able to impart that to those people you're praying for. They're going to be able to see Jesus the way He really is, see me the way I really am, and they're going to be transformed and saved. See, when we come into those difficult situations, when we run up against a wall and it just doesn't seem to make sense, that's when you're going to see an aspect of God that you've never seen before, because who God really is doesn't make sense to any of us. He does not make sense to any of us. So when we find out and we find ourselves in the situation of nonsense, we're going to see Jesus. So Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf, and I fill up the things that are lacking of the tribulations of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the church, of which I became. And now he's back to a minister, a servant. If we're a servant, the servant doesn't question when the master says, do this. The servant doesn't question when the master brings us into a situation and says, you need to do this. But I don't even want to be in this situation. Well, you need to do this. You're the servant. I'm the master. The servant realistically has no say in what the master says. The servant goes willingly where the master sent him. So he adds again, he says a second time, he said it in verse 23, he said it in verse 25, and verse 24 shows what it means to be a servant. Okay, so you want me to suffer so I can see you in a way I've never seen you before, so I can impart this to somebody else? Yes, that's what I want you to do. So Paul says, of which I became a servant, minister according to the stewardship of God. The stewardship is the oikonomia. The oikonomia is economy. It's the economy of God. The economy is the household plan, the family plan. It's the revelation of God's hidden and secret purposes. So when Paul, it's some translations translate it stewardship. Some translations translates it economy, but it could easily be translated, of which I became a minister or a servant according to the secret purpose, the family household plan of the Lord, of which I became a servant according to the stewardship of God. I'm a servant in the house, and I do what the master says to fulfill his hidden secrets and his hidden purposes, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. I'm fulfilling the word of God. Now, Paul is what he's starting to do here. He's moving from preaching the gospel by preaching about Jesus to declaring the gospel by centering himself and his own circumstances in the gospel and saying the gospel is superior to my own circumstances. Notice he says this twice. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. He says, and this stewardship of God was given to me for you. Our ministry is not about us, guys. Our ministry is not, wow, my ministry, just makes me feel so good about myself and makes me feel, I felt kind of worthless, like a worthless person my whole life, but I feel really great about myself now because I got this ministry. No, your ministry is not for you or about you. It's for others. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I'm not saying the Spirit of God, I mean, ministering in the Spirit is the greatest thing that can happen to you in life. It's the ultimate experience. It's all of that, but that's not primarily for you. It's for others. So he goes on, he says, and this was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, and here it is. The secret, the mystery, the fulfillment of the word of God in the apostolic ministry, just as the fulfillment of the word of God in the life of Jesus that we declare and we preach and we teach about. The mystery of the gospel is the mystery which is hidden from, which was hidden from the ages and from generations, but now was revealed to his saints. I got a secret for you. Come here. And remember, all this apostolic ministry, all this powerful preaching of the gospel, it all revolves around seeing God for who he is, seeing the Father for who he really is, and seeing Jesus. Now watch. And then it continues. It was revealed to the saints. It's revealed to me, and it's my job as an apostle or a prophet or evangelist or a pastor or teacher to communicate that same gospel to the saints, to whom God willed to reveal what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, what they are among the nations. Now, Paul is saying, I'm revealing it among the nations. Peter, James, and John, they're revealing it among the Jewish people. But God has willed to reveal what the riches of the glory of, again, this secret, this mystery, are among the nations. And what is he revealing among the nations? Well, the same thing he's revealing among the church, or the other apostles are revealing among the church, or we are, those of us who preach and teach are to reveal to the church. And he says, and this mystery, who, the mystery is a who, it's not a which, it's a who, it's a person. The mystery is who is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I mistranslated that because most of your translations will say, which is Christ in you. And it makes people think that the mystery is when Jesus comes in me. It does not say that. This is how prepositions work in Greek. En is the Greek preposition for in. It's just spelled en, en. That's en. But when en has a singular noun or singular pronoun after it, it means in that person or in that individual or in that man or in that woman. But when en is followed by a plural noun or pronoun, it does not mean in. It means in the midst of. It means among. And Paul is not saying the mystery is Christ in me. The mystery is Christ in the midst of the church. Jesus standing in the midst of the church. And now he's very Revelation 1 right now, because when John sees Jesus, what's he doing? He's standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The mystery here of the gospel is that Jesus now comes in the midst of the church. And who makes up the church? Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, people who've hated each other all their lives, who consider, it's Jesus standing in the midst of the Democrats and the Republicans. It's Jesus standing in the midst of white and black. It's Jesus standing in the midst of as a Hutus and Tutsis and Palestinians and Jews. And it's Jesus. The mystery of the gospel is when we see the Father for who he really is, when we see Jesus not only for who he really is, but where he's standing in the midst of people who hate each other. That's the gospel, because he reconciles. He's reconciling. He's the one who reconciles all things unto himself in verse 20. And now Paul is saying, yeah, and he reconciles Jews and Gentiles. And so to see the Lord the way he really is, he brings people together. He heals people. When they see the Lord the way he really is, we see ourselves the way we really are, and we see others around us the way we really are. And that's the secret. I'm bringing enemies together. We always talk about that. We always say when Jesus sent out the disciples two by two, and they did this in the Chosen. I just kind of made that up. Like, oh yeah. Other people have speculated. Yeah, when Jesus sent out two by two, he sent out the zealot. He sent out the zealot and the tax collector. They hated each other. The zealot was wanted. The zealot's cry was, "Kill all Romans! They're oppressing us. We got to kill them all, and get their oppressive rule out of us." And the tax collector worked for the Romans and taxed the people mercilessly and lied and lied about people's taxes. Somebody owes $100. He said, "You owe $200, and if you don't pay the $200, we're taking your house from you. We're throwing your kids into jail." And they would pocket $100, and they'd give $100 back to the Romans, and the Romans didn't care. They didn't care. All they wanted was their $100. They didn't care how you got it. Well, Jesus, and then they did it in the Chosen. He Jesus said, "Matthew, you go out, and Judas, you go out." That was the other Judas, right? The what was I'm having a 70s moment here. Who was the zealot? Who was the zealot in the disciples? That's they have so many different names. Well, anyways, but he put Matthew with the zealot, and they did it in the Chosen. I thought it was brilliant. So he continues, whom we proclaim. We proclaim Christ in the midst of the church. We don't proclaim a Jesus. Yeah, you're saved. Just go home and love Jesus and worship him. You don't have to come to church. That's not the gospel. Whom we proclaim? We proclaim the Christ in the midst of the church, the Jesus in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, whom we proclaim, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we might present every man mature in Christ Jesus. We proclaim the Jesus in the midst of the church that reconciles people to each other and reconciles people to God. That's the Jesus that brings us into maturity. He says, and on behalf of this activity of presenting every man mature in Christ, I labor, striving according to his working, which is working in me with power. It literally says in the Greek, according to his energy, which is energizing in me in powerful, energized miracles. We go into chapter 2. But I want you to know how great a struggle I have concerning you and those in Laodicea. Colossae and Laodicea were sister churches. The church of Laodicea, as one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, was not very far from the church of Colossae. They were there. The cities were very close. In fact, it was three cities. It was Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Simon the Zealot. Okay, all right. Yeah, there were two Simons. Like, oh, there was two somebody here. So, wasn't there? Yeah, there weren't. Yeah, okay. It's not Judas the Zealot. It's Simon the Zealot. Thank you. I kept saying Simon the Zealot, and I'm like, is that right? Well, that's what happens to you when you get this age, too much on the hard drive. But thank you for that. It was so the Lord put Simon the Zealot together with Matthew, a beautiful picture of how he reconciles people who do not like each other together. I mean, that would be like, okay, you there with the MAGA hat on, and you there with the the progressive Democrat that says I'm a socialist Democrat. Yeah, you guys go work together. That would be Jesus today. That would be Jesus today. So he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have concerning you and those in Laodicea, as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Remember, I said he didn't found the Colossian church. Okay. His team did. He says, and I'm praying that your hearts may be encouraged. Their hearts may be encouraged, being united together in love unto all the riches of full assurance in your understanding, unto a full revelation of the mystery of God, the mystery of God, which is Jesus, which is Christ, which is the Messiah. The mystery of God as a person. And we saw the mystery of God was a person in verse 27. Who is the Messiah in your midst? And so he's saying the secret, the mystery. It's very consistent with what Jesus was saying in Matthew 13. And it's very consistent with what Rick Ludlow was sharing last night. And it's very consistent what we were discussing last night. The secret, not only in all the parables, but now shouted from the rooftops to everybody, is seeing Jesus correctly, seeing the Father correctly. And if you have like a King James or a New King James text, it reads closer to the thing we were talking about, because it says, I am praying that your hearts may be encouraged, being united together in love, to all the riches of the full assurance that comes from understanding. You understand, your good soil, you see Jesus and you see the Father, to the full assurance of understanding, to a full revelation of the mystery of God, both of the Father and the Messiah. So one Greek text said both of the Father and the Messiah, which means seeing the Father and seeing Jesus. And the other text says just seeing Jesus. Now, I don't want, people probably get a little disturbed when I talk about the different texts, and you wonder, well, why isn't it the Father and Christ? Or why is it just Christ? Well, I don't know which one's the correct text. I've read literature that says the text behind the King James and whatnot is the more reliable text versus the modern text. In other words, you have greater number of copies of the Greek text, the Textus Receptus, which is the Greek text behind the King James, but you have fewer copies of the more ancient text. They're older. Like the earliest copies we have of Textus Receptus are probably 6th or 7th century AD. Those are the copies we have. The copies that came from 200 AD or 300 AD, they're fewer copies of those texts, but they're older. So it's older versus more. In the medieval church, everybody used the Greek text behind the King James, because nobody had access to those other texts. Now, those texts were discovered, and they were discovered in monasteries from Arabia and things like that from the 2nd century and the 3rd century. But here's kind of the theory of how it works. When the scribes would copy a text, and that's how we get our texts. You have whoever had the original text of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they gave that text to the copyist, and they would copy those texts, and so that we would have other texts to pass down. Because while those texts are getting old, and like if you try to pass them out and handle them, they'd fall apart. But there's this constant copying. The people who copy the text put notes. They had little notes in the margin, like and they were textual notes. So he, let's do an imaginary copyist here, who's he's copying Colossians here. He's copying verse 2 in the Greek, and he's saying, in order that their hearts may be encouraged, being united and joined together in love, to all the full, to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the full revelation of the mystery of God. And let's say, and it detects it, and the mystery of God and of Christ, or the mystery of God, which is Christ. And so this copyist is sitting there. Now, these copyists were believers. So he's saying, yeah, I heard from Pastor Ozymandias. You know, he was teaching about the secrets, the what the real meaning of Musterian is. And yeah, he was talking about seeing the purpose of the mysteries is to see God the Father and God the Son. And he looks at this and this says, yeah, the seeing God the Son. And he puts a little note in the margin, and God the Father. He's like, yeah, God the Father. Now he's putting a note there, maybe for his own benefit, or his benefit of the guy who's going to pick this up later on. He didn't necessarily say that it's in the text, but the next person who 50 years later is going to copy the text, and he's reading this individual's text who's long gone, and he sees, oh, and it says of the mystery of God the Father and of Christ, and he puts in the text God the Father and Christ. Now it's not God didn't make a mistake or anything. It's a copyist doing that, and then eventually 100 people copy that same text. Now that's the kind of the mentality behind those who favor the earlier text. And so when they see a text where maybe it doesn't say that there, it doesn't say and God the Father, but it just says and Christ, well they say, well, see, the legitimate text was the more, they always say the more difficult reading is the accurate text, and the more difficult reading would be that it just says Christ and not God the Father and Christ. Now I'm not here to say which text is the correct text and which isn't. I mean, I've gone through phases where I in the early days, I mean, I remember I was raised on King James and New King James as a young believer. And so when the NIV comes out, that was kind of how it worked. It was King James. I love New King James because it got rid of the these and the thous, and it got rid of these words that you just don't really even know what they mean, or they're more accurate modern terms that I would prefer. And you know, even when I was reading the King James, when I was teaching out of the King James, early on in my teaching days, because I had the Greek in front of me, I would just translate those terms. Half the time, I translate them in a different way, and they were things that then, when the New King James came out, I go, oh yeah, I translated it that way once. Not always, but so I was always trying to translate. Well, then, so I, but I'm trained in King James and New King James, and I use the Greek text behind the New King James, and then I get the NIV, and all of a sudden I'm like, oh wow, this is a different text. And that's when I started to say, well, I better do some research on these different texts and stuff like that. And I learned about it, and I would, you know, I mean, my text, when people ask me what's your main translation, it's I just read the Greek. It's just that's my main translation, but I'm aware of when there's a difference in the text. And I mean, I'll use different English translations. I've used the New King James. I use NIV occasionally. Certain pass. I like the NIV, how it reads in the Old Testament. I tend to use that. The ESV, I like the way the ESV reads in the New Testament. But I like what the ESV did, was what I always try to do, is take, if it's a single word in the Hebrew, translate it by the same English word, like Hesed, which is a key word in the Old Testament. It's a key covenant term. It's translated with unfailing mercy and loving kindness in so many different ways. Oftentimes translations will take that same word. Like if you look in a the way King James translated chesed, it translated it with 10 different terms. And the ESV translates it all the same way, the same word in Hebrew, the same way in English. And I like that. So I'll use the ESV. And notice we're starting to use the NLT in our Tuesday night and in our Saturday night, because it just, the NLT is just, it's so good for younger believers. I just, it kind of de-theologizes the Bible and makes the Bible very practical life skill applied. I like the way the NLT. So, you go through those things. You have, I always tell people, get different translations, but that's a little bit here. But let's go back to that second verse, chapter Colossians 2, verse 2, and we're going to close up here. As I said, I didn't get to Ephesians. We'll do Ephesians next week. We'll do Colossians this week. But so Paul says, in order that they may their hearts may be encouraged, Colossians 2, verse 2, being united and joined together in love, even unto all the riches of the full assurance that comes from understanding. Well, the full assurance that comes from understanding. See, he's using mystery terminology. He's used the term mysterion three times in this section, in 126, 127, and 2, verse 2. And he's telling what the gospel does when we have understanding, when we have good soil, when our hearts is good soil, when our hearts are good soil, and we have understanding, and the evil one's not coming and taking it away from us, and we're understanding the secrets of God. There's an assurance that comes to us, and you know where that assurance comes from? When you see the Father the way he really is, when you see the Son the way he really is, that's what full assurance comes from. And that full assurance then comes, brings us to a full revelational knowledge of the mystery of God, even Christ. God, the full revelation of the mystery of God, which is Christ. Jesus is the full assurance of the mystery of God. Jesus is the full assurance of the mystery of God. John uses the mystery of God to complete all things in Revelation 10. And if you pair that up with Paul's understanding right here, the completion of the mystery of God in the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus. It's the unveiling of Jesus. It's because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if you've seen me, then you see the Father through my eyes. And then that says, in Him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Wisdom is to see things the way they really are, and revelation, which is to have the unveiling of things from God's perspective, seeing things from heaven. Okay. In summary, in conclusion, 8 minutes to go. We are going to go. The last place we're going to go, because we do want to finish Colossians, is Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. And it's interesting, when Paul uses mysterion at the end of Ephesians 6:19, and we'll look at this next week, he says the same thing in 6:19 of Ephesians as he does in 4, verse 3 of Colossians. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles that Paul wrote while he was in prison, because remember, Ephesus is one of the seven churches of Revelation. It's the first church. Laodicea is the last church, but Colossian and Laodicea are sister churches. So what Paul says in Ephesians at the end of Ephesians, and what he says in Colossians at the end of Colossians, it's the same thing, and it's all helping us to understand now that we have all these secrets from the Lord. And we're seeing the Father the way he is, and we're seeing Jesus the way he is. What do we do with that? And so Paul says, 4 verse 2 of Colossians, continue earnestly in prayer, continue to persevere in prayer, continue zealously praying. Have passionate prayer. Be passionate about your prayer, because again, without prayer, the church can't tip the bowls of heaven onto earth. So we got to be passionate. That's the seventh seal, which we'll get to. Continue in fervent prayer. Be vigilant. And be vigilant means be wide awake. Be wide awake to the power that is in our prayer. Continue fervently in prayer. Be wide awake in it along with thanksgiving. And so one of the ways that we keep passionate in prayer, we persevere in prayer, we have fervent prayer is we're constantly thanking God, constantly thanking God, constantly thanking God. Remember, human beings turn to idolatry when they cease to be thankful. That's Romans chapter 1. We turn when we stop being thankful to God, God starts drifting away from us, or better stated, we drift away from God. So continue in fervent prayer, stay wide awake, stay passionate, and keep thanking God. And actually, in the Greek, it's really interesting because it says in Eucharistia. Remember that the Greek word for thanksgiving is Eucharist. And one of the ways you stay thankful in God is frequent communion. Why does Lord of the Harvest have frequent communion? Because Jesus said, as often as you do these things, not as, oh, yeah, you know, there was that reaction to the Catholic Church that the Protestants had. Catholics had communion every day. I was raised a Catholic. I went to Catholic school. And so we went to church at the start of every day, and we partook of the Eucharist every day. So I mean, I've been kind of conditioned that by that. But then the reformers were so worried, and they were, I mean, there were abuses and things like that in Catholic practices, but they were so concerned about not replicating Catholicism because they felt Catholicism was wrong. They just kind of got rid of frequent Eucharist, frequent Lord's Supper. Well, Jesus said, as often as you do these things. So we do that. So he says, and see that there's something about partaking of the Lord's Supper. We do it at least every week in our church. There's something about partaking of the Lord's Supper frequently that releases thanksgiving. It's a celebration. It's to be joyful. The Eucharist is something joyful, and it keeps us being thankful to God, because if we're constantly being reminded that it's his body and his blood and nothing else, he's the vine, we're the branches, apart from him we can do nothing, it makes us thankful people. It gives good soil. It helps create good soil. So he says again, try to read this. Continue fervently in prayer. Continue in passionate prayer. Be wide awake in that prayer in thanksgiving. It's in it, and it is the prayer in thanksgiving. In prayer, that's in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is it creates authoritative prayer. So that kind of deals with that thing like, you know, something bad happening, I'm mad at God. Well, don't be mad at God. Be thankful in all things. In all things, give thanks. Then it says, verse 3, praying at the same time also for us, that God would open a door for us so that we can speak the message of the mystery of Christ. The gospel is the mystery of Christ. Seeing Jesus is the mystery of Christ. Seeing the Father the way he is the mystery of Christ. And Paul is saying, pray for us. We need prayer. I mean, I think sometimes people think the important person in the church, the most important, is the preacher who has the anointing. Nah, the most important are the people who are praying for the preacher to have the anointing and the perseverance and the faith and whatever else is needed. He says, pray this way at the same time for us, that God would open a door for the message of the word, that we can speak the mystery of Christ, because of which I am also in chains. I'm in jail. And you know what he was in jail for? The Romans put him in jail, but it all started with the Jews who were angry that he was preaching a law-free gospel to the Gentiles. It's this whole thing about Jews and Gentiles coming together got Paul in more trouble than anything else he ever did. He says, I'm in chains because of it, and pray that I may make it manifest. I might make the gospel visible. I might impart to people to be able to see the Father and to see the Son the way they really are, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, as it is necessary for me to speak. So, in conclusion, 8:45, and we conclude. The secret that God wants to reveal to us, which is basically what the word mystery is he wants us to see God the way he really is. He wants us to see the Son of God the way he really is. He wants us to experience the power of the Spirit the way the Spirit really is. And he wants to do this so that the gospel of the kingdom might be established in the earth. Father, I come before your throne in Jesus' name. I'm going to pray a simple, and I'll read what Ann and Phil just shared. Thank you for your prayers for Phil. Praise be to God. His recovery is progressing well. Lord, I'm going to pray for Ann and Phil specifically, but I want to pray that everybody on this class tonight, everybody who was there Tuesday night to hear Rick speak, Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, that we start staying with you, Lord. And as we stay with you, we open up our ears. You open up our ears that you can tell us all the secrets of who you really are, of who your Son is, of how the Spirit is there to empower us so that we, Lord, might, in seeing you the way you really are, get set free from looking at life through the lens of good versus evil, good and evil, and begin to see our existence through the tree of life, the cross, the life that was in Jesus, that is the light of all mankind. I pray specifically, Lord, for those of us who are suffering and really knowing, understanding the prayer requests of just about everybody on here. There are certain areas in your life in which you're suffering, and I pray that the surprise will come out of that suffering, that in the midst of that suffering, Lord, we will see you the way you are. We will see Jesus the way he is, and we will be able to impart that to all our loved ones, or we'll be able to impart that to everyone we're discipling. We'll be able to impart that to everyone we're ministering to, Lord. And we will find out, Lord, in a great surprise, who you are, Lord. And know, Lord, we've worked on inner healing over the years in this congregation with people. And one of the phenomena that often takes place in inner healing is where someone has experienced so much tragedy, so much trauma, and we don't do this. The Spirit comes in and someone we're praying for, and they'll just start talking about this thing or that thing or this other thing, and it'll be something from the past. It'll be some hurt and pain and trauma, and all of a sudden they see Jesus in the midst of that trauma. Instead of seeing the trauma as being the primary factor, they see Jesus. And that's what this is talking about. That's how, when we see him, not just see him there with us in the trauma and the tragedy, but see him through that trauma and tragedy and see him as he really is, Lord God. And the trauma and tragedy, Lord, it just in one sense, it evaporates and Jesus is unveiled gloriously. I pray that for everybody on here, Lord. I pray for Ann and Phil as they've gone through this difficult time, Lord, that you would reveal, Lord God, who you really are, Lord, Not that they've never seen you who you really are, but they see you who you really are in a way they've never seen before, as you have walked with them and you're moving through this, and even the very suffering that they're experiencing is opens up a new source of grace to them, Father. And let there be healing, and let there be healing. And I mean, I can just, I mean, I'm not saying it out loud, but I can, as I go through the everybody's name on the list, I'm saying, yep, surprise. I'll put it this way: Jerome and Louise, be surprised by Jesus. Andrea, be surprised by Jesus. Ann and Phil, wait, expect the surprise from Jesus. Minister Gardner, expect a surprise. Frank, a surprise is coming. Jan, for you and me, a surprise is coming in Jesus. John and Cindy, receive the surprise of the Lord. Joyce, receive that surprise for your family in Jesus' name. Mary, the surprise is coming. Philip and Janine, the surprises are coming, Lord. Scott, surprises. Teresa, with everything that you and the family are in right now, Jesus is going to be the wonderful counselor, the surprise. He's going to bring surprise counsel. Grant it unto us, Father, in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen and amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.